Hey, Jeff, more squids. Huh? All right. Wait, what do you call what did Joe call you guys? Targets. What did the targets call the sub guys? Huh? Bubbleheads. All right. So Joe's a bubblehead and Jeff's a target. Oh man. So what are you going to be? A bubblehead or a target? Oh. So you're going to be one of the smart ones in the Navy. You're not going to. Okay. All right, cool. Why don't you open your Bibles to John chapter 13? And as you do, as the elders and pastors get the tubs together and the water and the towels and stuff like that, could you all start removing your shoes and your socks? What? So, okay, April Fools. I don't want to see your stinky feet. And just kidding. But that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, the washing of the disciples' feet. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, we know that, Lord, that we pick up filth and dirt from this world, Lord, and it's just so refreshing to come in, and what a blessing it is to be able to come in and Lord, just be washed by your regenerating word, Lord, and renewed and refreshed, Lord. And we pray for that this morning, that you would minister to each and every one of our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Yeah, you know, you imagine the reaction of the disciples when Jesus started, preparing to do what we're going to be looking at this morning. You know, what were most of your reactions were, you're not touching my feet. I know Beth. Nobody's touching Beth's feet. You know, I got weird feet. I wouldn't do that to any of you. I've got webbed toes. And here we've come to the final 12 hours of Jesus' life. And we see in chapter 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus has previously already made arrangements to celebrate the Passover with the disciples in Jerusalem. There's a debate among the scholars whether this was the day before Passover and that they shared the Passover meal together. It was on the day of the Passover. I've even heard that this was a year of double high days, and so that meant that there were two high days that were back to back, which could explain. And look, I'm not doing this to confuse everybody. We know this, that they had come together. Jesus had desired to partake with the disciples. Among the four Gospels, we really get two perspectives that are not clearly highlighted by any of the accounts. We know Jesus took his disciples to an upper room so that he could celebrate this with them. In the three synoptic Gospels, the breaking of bread, the sharing of wine is right in the forefront. They don't include this activity that John does in the washing of feet. But in John's gospel, he has left out what we call communion, the breaking of bread and the passing of the cup, the preparation or the introduction of the new covenant that is going to occur when Jesus Christ gives his life and is raised from the dead. It's a practical picture here we have this morning of servanthood, the living out of the new covenant. And Jesus offers the communion as something that we would remember, his sacrifice, that we would remember the blood that he shed, that we would remember, and really as a part of that gospel, that he was raised from the dead also. And, you know, that's what our hope is in. But In the washing of feet, we get a practical look out of what Jesus was preparing the disciples for in the offering of the bread and the wine. The hour had come that Jesus would submit to the Father and give his life on the cross. And up to this point, Jesus had enjoyed a very special protection. We know that throughout his ministry, especially when he became public and the religious leaders were after him, we were often told that his hour had not yet come. He knew that there was nothing that the religious leaders could do to him until the appointed time, the time that the Father had already determined. And so we understand that Jesus lived specifically for the hour that the Father had fashioned for him. All of the focus was on what was to come, the purpose of his ministry, the reason that he came would be fulfilled in the hour. His public ministry is now over. He's preparing the disciples for the purpose of his mission and his ministry. You see, Jesus' whole life was preparing for this one thing, the cross. And the shadow of the cross hovers over every minute Jesus has left with his disciples. The shadow of the cross is cast upon every word as he is speaking to them and preparing them for what is about to come. We know from the other Gospels that on three occasions, Jesus very clearly told them, the Son of Man has come to die and to be raised again, right? And so, you know, he keeps telling them and they still don't get it. In fact, they're struggling still with something at the table that we're going to take a look at. Unwilling to hear exactly what Jesus was saying and what Jesus is preparing them for. You see, it's through the cross that Jesus is going to return to the Father, it says here. And the weight of being the Passover lamb that Jesus would take upon himself, the sin of the world and the wrath of God meant for us, it's all pressing in upon Jesus. John looks back on that evening. He recalls the setting as they ate with Jesus. Not a scene of condemnation. Jesus isn't ordering the disciples in preparation for his departure. He's not lording over them in a sense. We know that one of the things that Jesus looks at it in the book of Revelation at the end of the age, and on a couple of occasions, he says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate the lording over of my people. And in a great sense, I think that one of the errors of the church today is the misplaced and misrepresented position of pastor, whether we have priests and all of these other things, that it's a position of authority, but it's seen from man's standards and from the world's standards instead of through the eyes of Jesus Christ and an understanding of what the Father defines as true authority. John conveys that Christ's love would overshadow this evening. It says he loved his own who were in the world. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's not that Jesus' love for his disciples was any more or less than his love for everybody else. That's not what's being conveyed here. But there's a certain dynamic of a relationship where love is responded to by love. A choice that he gives each and every one of us. We can't change his love for us. Those who reject Jesus do not diminish Christ's love for them, but those who accept Jesus Christ recognize and enjoy the greatness of the love with which he has loved us. And that love has no end, it says. He loved them to the end, that is to the fullest extent, not just the end of his physical life, but infinitely and eternally is what that is speaking of. Despite their shortcomings and their failures, past, present, and future, Jesus loved them. I take comfort that there is nothing I have done, am doing, or will do that can diminish the love of Jesus Christ, the love that He has for me. But the invitation is open for me to respond to that love and love Him in return, just like it is for you. Otherwise, it's not love. If love is demanded or commanded without our having a choice in it, then it's not love at all. And so Jesus, it says that He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. And we know that this is kind of in that time before the communion. In the other Gospels, we're given this recognition and understanding that Judas Iscariot had already, determined to betray Jesus Christ around the time of the breaking of the bread and the giving of the cup. The wording here can confuse the scene. In older manuscripts, it suggests that dinner hadn't ended. It's during the time that they were eating dinner. In the Greek, it's a difference of one letter, D-I and D-E. It's the same word, one meaning that it's ended, one meaning that dinner was continuing on. And so it makes more sense because we understand that the dinner actually is continuing, but it really doesn't matter. I thought I'd throw it in there. But Jesus inserts a break in the action, a pause in the meal here. John says that the devil, having put it into the heart of Judas, the wording tells us it was Satan's heart. It was Satan's intent and Satan's idea to use Judas to betray Jesus. You see, Judas was a thief and had really never committed to the cause, right? Jesus understood that. He knew that he was stealing from the purse. He was an opportunist that enhanced his own position. And Satan used Judas's natural disposition to influence Judas to turn Jesus in. This is really a warning to us. Finally, my brethren, Ephesians 6:10 through 12, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Listen, the enemy of God, the devil, the powers. There's another battle going on that we need to recognize. And it says that we're to stand in the power, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might, so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, because he wants nothing more than to trip you up, to steal the joy of your salvation, to make you feel, condemnation when there's no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He would love to see you betray Jesus in the sense of ruining your walk, causing despair in your life. Says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, it's a sad thing when a Christian is unwittingly used by the enemy. I've seen it happen. The spirit of division, spirits of, and when division and strife and gossip and those things are existing in the church, we're to stand against these things. And verse 3 says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from God and was going to God." There are books that have been written, there's all kinds of crazy ideas. There's a warning that Scripture says to be careful about seeking out the volumes of books that are written and stuff like that. I mean, there's a lot of bad doctrine that's being touted today. But there are pastors, books that are written, pastors who portray Jesus as a victim of circumstances, a victim of the Roman political machine, a victim of the religious leaders of Israel. Remember, I can't remember the actor, but he did The Passion of Christ and then was found one day driving around drunk and blaming it all on the Jews, you know, that Jesus' death was all the Jews' fault, and he was just with vile language and just a hatred of the Jews, suggesting that Jesus was a victim. The emergent church denies the necessity of the cross, that Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins. They suggest Jesus went to the cross to make a political statement, some pastors will. That they hope that that's the last empty trip that God would have to make. Others saying that God would not send His Son to die on the cross, that that's nothing more than cosmic child abuse. That Jesus was a victim if He went to the cross. But did Jesus go to the cross as a victim? John says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, tells us Jesus went to the cross not as a victim, but as the victor. He had all things in His hands. He said, I can give my life and I can raise it back. I can take it back if I want to. He had all authority from the Father, but ultimately He would have that struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane where He said, Lord, you know, He's sweating blood, just stressed beyond measure because of the understanding of what He was about to face and what He was about to do. All sin ever committed and facing the wrath of God. And He said, Lord, if there's any, you know, Father, if You can take this cup from me, if You can take this cup of Your wrath that I'm facing, if there's any other way, and He's sweating. And He said, but if this is the only way, not My will, but Your will be done. And He made that decision in submission with this understanding that that all things were given into His hand by the Father. He went as the victor, not the victim. That He was going to be with the Father ultimately in glory. He knew what the result would be. He rose from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. It was the custom of that day, and many of us know this, that the lowest of the servants in the house, when guests would come in for a meal, that they would have their feet washed. Obviously exposed, the footwear of that day would pick up a great deal of dirt and get caked on. And so they would wash the feet of the guest as they entered the home. And what would happen was, most of the homes would have a low-set table that would have cushions, or what they would call couches, but it's just floor cushions, and they would recline facing the table, normally all the same way, all on their left elbow, eating with their right hand and their feet back behind them away. It's kind of on an angle. So the feet away from the table to a great extent. But what we see here is this had not been done. They were already in the process of eating. And not one of those 12 sitting at that table were willing to humble themselves and say, we haven't washed our feet. Let me wash everybody's feet. Luke tells us they had been jockeying for position. They weren't concerned about that humble position, that humble servanthood of washing one another's feet. What were they worried about? Who's going to be on the right hand? Who's going to be on the left hand? Wait a second. I don't like where I'm sitting at the table, because where you sat at the table was a pecking order. And so they're sitting around and they're looking around, and you know why? And here's the deal. John, the one that Jesus loved, that we, you know, the picture of that of him with his head in the breast of Jesus Christ, is on one side, and who's on the other? Judas. They knew, but they had an inkling of who this Judas guy was. But why John and Judas? I can imagine what Peter was saying. So that's the scene. They're all worried, I should be sitting there because, I'm going to have a high position. And they're still thinking when Jesus takes over. And so they're about to learn another lesson. This is going to be a living parable of what Jesus came to do. It had not been done. And so we see they're worried about who should have the best place at the table, not the fact that all their feet are still dirty and stink. And as these things no doubt are still on their minds, Jesus begins to do the task of the most lowly servant. He did not have a servant. He could have just had somebody, got somebody from the street or had somebody already there to wash all their feet. But this needed to be done. They needed to learn a lesson. So he does it himself. And he does this to reveal the disciples' misunderstanding of authority. We think authority is expressed in position, that the more authority we have, the less of the lowly tasks and things that we will need to do ourselves, right? I mean, it's human nature to look at the lowly things and say, that's so-and-so supposed to do that. That's what so-and-so does, right? Oh, I'm going to leave that for so-and-so. And we kind of get this attitude that it's some things are beneath us. The universal pecking order, authority belongs to the person on top. The more people you have serving you, the more authority that you have. And the disciples who are caught up in arguing who is greater than the others are going to get an object lesson here. And as Jesus begins to prepare to wash their feet, it becomes evident to all of them their failures. You ever been there? Have you ever, I do it, because Beth will ask me to do certain things, and I should have done them, and then she starts doing it. I say, I'll do that. You realize your failures real quick. But it happens, it happens in life, right? You walk by something, you should do it. I'll just leave that for someone else, and then you see them start doing it, and that conviction comes right to your heart. Oh, man, I should have been, put that, I should be doing that. Well, that's the realization that the disciples are going to come to. And he starts to do that, and they start thinking, man, I should be doing this. I should be doing it, not Jesus. There was this understanding that a rabbi could not or would not expect that his students would wash his feet. So imagine as the rabbi starts to wash the disciples' feet, what they're thinking. And as their arrogance and pride are brought to light, and that happens in the light of the humility of Jesus Christ. And that's all it is. Look, if there are things that you're above, that's just pride. Verse 6 says, excuse me, I might sneeze. Then he came to Simon Peter. Oh, it's going to be a good one. I love when he comes to Simon Peter because it's always going to be a doozy and I can relate. Anybody else? And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? It's the classic, oh, I know what you're doing, right? This is his guilt coming to the forefront. It's humiliating. He's about to be humiliated by Jesus because of his wrong attitude and his incorrect understanding of what Christ is going to do. The fact that he probably should have availed himself to be the one that washed everybody's feet. And so verse 7 and 8 says, Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will after this. You will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And that's the way most of you were when I said that we're getting the tubs out, right? The water. You're not washing my feet. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You know, it's interesting as you look at this, because, and I can relate to this, Jesus is going to give Peter and actually all the disciples an object lesson on pride. And what we see here is Peter expressing that he's too proud to get that object lesson, right? He's showing them what each one of them should have already done for each other, but they were too proud to serve each other. They wanted the authority over each other. They didn't want to submit to one another. Submit. We don't want to submit, especially men, right? Submit, what are you talking about? Remember the example with the centurion. Jesus said, look, you know, and he's doing a lesson on faith. And this is really about faith, because he's going to express to them, because of their faith, they've already been cleaned. And it's about faith, and it's about putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What do you say to the centurion? And the centurion, you know, he's talking to the centurion. The centurion said, look, I'm a man under authority. I have authority over 100, but I wouldn't have that authority unless I was under authority. And Jesus said, man, I haven't seen this great of faith or understanding in all of Israel. That true understanding of authority, real authority, comes from being under authority. And that's what Jesus is, right? Jesus submitted to the Father, has been given all authority, but he submitted to the authority of the Father. And they wanted their own authority. They weren't, listen, they didn't care if Jesus was going to be king. They just wanted to know if they were going to be the regents, you know, and exercise their own authority. And we can get that way. One of the most destructive things for the church is misplaced ambition or worldly ambition. Especially for position and for power. When Jesus clearly is teaching the disciples that our ambition should be focused on service, not position. You will, Peter, you will never wash my feet. There's an important lesson that, you know, that I learned about authority. And I used to hate when my coach asked me to do things that was going to take a lot of physical exertion. That wasn't, you know, about playing. they called me a gamer. I practice hard sometimes, and that was probably the wrong attitude. But listen, and my coach told me, he goes, hey, look, I've been through it all. Bill, I would never, ever expect you to do anything that I wasn't willing to do or haven't done myself. And as he's washing the feet, he's going to ask them to do these certain things for one another. But Jesus answered, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Listen, pride is the one thing that is going to keep you from accepting Jesus Christ. The thought that you do not need what Jesus is offering or what Jesus is doing. I was reading some blogs even this morning, kind of researching some stuff from atheists and just the ridiculous questioning and position that and stance that they take. They thought that because Jesus was only dead for 72 hours, kind of a weak offering and sacrifice, you know, just these things. But we can have, listen, it's pride that will keep you from accepting what Jesus Christ has done. Peter's pride was hindering his relationship, his fellowship with Jesus. And he says, and basically Jesus is saying, you cannot have a deep connection with me unless you have been washed by me. We tend to get caught up in the activity of, and listen, of Jesus washing feet. And I know that some of you have experienced that. And I know that it can be very moving, very moving experience, very humbling experience. But if we get caught up on the activity, listen, you'll miss the deeper meaning of what Jesus is getting to here. It's not about what we can achieve in our ministry or our service, but what we receive from Jesus as we serve. And we often come at it from this idea of achievement. When Jesus very clearly and constantly is telling the disciples, it's about what you receive from me. It's about the examples that you get from me. It's about how I live my life. Are you watching that? And do you want to live, you know, do the same thing? Judas had his feet washed. You realize that? Judas had his feet washed, but had no part with Jesus. He would not receive what Jesus had come to do. You see, he didn't come to assume a position of authority. He already had that position of authority. In fact, he left that position, that glory, and came down and became like us. And he was going to take it up again. But we see here that he had all authority. His ambition was to give himself in submission to the Father for our benefit. And so verse 9, we're told, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. When in Jesus, this is in reference to service in the temple, which they would understand. And when the priests, especially the high priest who would serve in the most holy place, not and then, you know, the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was. It had the veil. It could only be entered once a year, but there was still a prescribed process, and only certain priests could serve in the holy place, which was where the bronze laver, the table of showbread, where the golden lampstand, all of these things were. And so service in there was only given to the selected high priest. And so what would happen is the high priest would prepare to go in and serve in the holy place before he could go in. By the law of purification and cleansing, he would have to wash from head to feet. And he would put on the fresh garb, priestly garb, and he would go in. And when he was in there, when he would make a sacrifice or an offering for sin, before he could make the next sacrifice, he would have to wash his hands and his feet in the bronze laver. Why? Because it was dealing with sin. But he had already washed from head to toe. He was already cleansed for service. But the understanding was, as he dealt with sin, he would have to be cleansed again. He wouldn't have to be complete. You understand what I'm saying? Because there's a principle here that Jesus is going to get at concerning salvation and redemption and why and what that all meant. And so what happened was, he refers to that and he says in verse 11, for he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you're not all clean. So what has Jesus done here? When you look at first, you have no part with Jesus unless he washes you. It's very important that you understand that and what he was telling Peter. Peter first rejects Jesus' program. Hey, look, you're not washing me. I'm not in agreement with that. You know, just tell me when you're on the throne and when I get my position of power and authority. But notice the change of heart. After Jesus says that, man, he says, okay, wash everything. And it's a picture, listen, of repentance unto regeneration. Peter, you are already clean. I've already done that work in you. I don't need to cleanse you from head to toe again. And we're going to see that it's a recognition that the disciples had a faith in Jesus Christ, because a lot of this hinges on faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by any works, right, that we have done. And so, we see this picture of repentance unto generation. Peter changes his direction, and he gets on, you know, he's with Jesus and his prayer. Okay, I'm going to agree with you. This is what I need to do, man. Do it. Pour it out. Pour it on me. Peter, you're already clean. So it's the first step of salvation. Jesus is preparing for the cross so that those who have repented unto regeneration can be justified. He's preparing them for what's going to happen at the cross. Notice, if you've been washed head to toe, you do not need to be washed again. There's this concern amongst those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ that they need to be re-regenerated. You know, and I'm not against praying to make sure, if you want to be sure. But here's the thing. Jesus says, and the scriptures say, that we have been given His Holy Spirit as assurance. Look, you'll know if He's taken residence in you, because your life is going to start to change. But there's no re-regeneration in Jesus Christ. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, He says you're clean. That work is done. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that justification in Christ, you know, that understanding of repentance under regeneration, it's done. And then Romans 6:10 says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And we can't live that life, so there needs to be another part of this new covenant that comes by His death and by His blood. We are cleansed when you were saved. He did it, he died once for all, so He can save to the uttermost. We understand that, right? We don't need to be re-saved. Hebrews 7:27, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And then Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so we need to understand if you're clean, you're clean. And that's what he's telling Peter. Those who have been clean don't need to be clean again, but you do need your feet washed. What does that mean? The second application is repentance or confession to be cleansed. It's a process of sanctification. Already saved, but have become... Listen, you walk around in this world, you're going to get dirty. In fact, in the scripture says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a continuing process of cleansing from sin. That's not about salvation, it's about sanctification. It's about reparation of this fellowship and staying in fellowship and in close relationship with Jesus Christ. Sin starts to get in and it starts building a wedge in there. And so because of the blood that continues to cleanse, He has offered or given us a process of getting our feet washed, so to speak. Not re-regeneration, but re-purification. It's essential in our daily walk with Jesus Christ. There was a woman that came in on a Wednesday night. John Tyler was talking to her, and she's from some place up in Rochester that believes in that sinless perfection. And so John kept going around. She goes, he said, like, Bill, you got to talk to this woman. So I went out and started talking to her. And she said, do you repent of your sins? I said, absolutely. The blood that never... She goes, well, then you're not saved. I said, what are you talking about? And she goes, well, if you're repenting, then that means you're not saved. Once you're saved, you don't have to repent anymore. I said, that's not even, you don't even understand. So we started going through, and she goes, but you say you repent. I said, absolutely. What a precious privilege to come to Him in repentance and get my feet washed again. And she's like going, well, then you're not saved. I said, you know what? And we, after going for some rounds, I said, you're in error. Actually, that's heresy, what you're teaching and trying to say to me. And if you're not willing to listen, you need to leave and do not come back until you've repented. And she kind of looked at me and walked out of. But you know, but that's what this feet washing is, man. That just the completeness and totality of what Jesus' salvation looks like. We're saved, but then we need to be washed. Most of us driving into service today probably picked up a little bit of garbage, you know. I jokingly say it, but it's true, man. I drive there where I sin. And driving would be fun if it wasn't for all the other people, right? But our feet got a little dirty on the way in. May have got a little dirty because you're fighting with your wife, or your wife was fighting with you, or you're mad at each other. Stinking thinking, anger towards others, rebellious attitudes, pride. You don't need, listen, if these things are cropping up, you have dirty feet. And you need to hear from Jesus this morning. You see, you need him to wash your feet again. Our daily walk in the world is going to get us dirty, but our daily walk with Jesus is necessary that we get cleaned up. And if you don't think you need your feet washed by Jesus, listen, pride is diminishing your fellowship with him. It's pride. So verse 13, and it says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Okay, now go get the tubs, guys, bring it in, and just place it, and they're going to wash each other's feet. No? Okay. April Fool's tomorrow, right? And you all get scared. Look, it's far beyond this activity of washing one another's feet that Jesus is getting to here. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Remember, he said, you won't understand it now, but you'll understand it in a little bit. They could understand the washing of feet part, but there's something else that Jesus is revealing here. "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Now, we can do the exercise of washing each other's feet, get grossed out, you know, cringe, be embarrassed. We can observe the example, the very physical example that Jesus gave, and we'll only get half of the message. First, we need to recognize, one, let our only ambition be to service. It's the servanthood. It's a servant's heart. That's what Jesus is telling them. That's his example, serving one another. They didn't want to serve one another. They wanted a position so everybody will serve them. And they missed out on a great opportunity to minister to the Lord and to minister to their brothers, to truly be fulfilled and really express what Jesus is expressing here. Listen, that's why John says that he loved him to the end, and this is an example of that love that he had for him. If you're looking for position or status or a place of authority, you're in the wrong fellowship. I will not give it to you. I'll resist it until the bitter end. Not because I have the and not because I have the authority. I just know what it'll do to you. Because my authority is not mine. It was given. It's just a calling. If I ever get bossy or ruling over you, please tell me. Or tell Kevin and Clay, John, Joe, they can take me in the office, take me in the principal's office. But that's not why Jesus, when he restores Peter, he doesn't say, "Now, Peter, do you love me?" Yeah. "Well, I want you to get all of my people together, and I want you to get their act together. I want you to give them orders. I want you to have a program. I want it written down. I want them to know it so they can put it on the refrigerator." No, he says, "Just feed my sheep. Love my sheep. Tend my sheep." Didn't say Lord over them. I don't know what God wants you to do. A well-known pastor wrote a socially engineered book that set out to define what a successful church looks like. Anybody read it? I won't say who it is. It's like 23 evidences, or I don't know. My mom had to read it, and she knows. She was worked for a church out by her, and she told me, and she said she'd highlight stuff that she disagreed with, and she'd hand it into the pastor, and so they finally told her that she didn't have to come to the meetings anymore. But it really could have contained one chapter as far as Jesus was concerned. You want to know the evidence of a successful church? Look at the percentage and the level of service and servanthood and of the body serving one another. Anything else really doesn't matter. Not how much money we have, not how many people we have in leadership, not how many, you know, how many people are serving. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by how awesome you are. And, you know, if you're the best teacher and you have the best looking pastor, he's a rock in the greatest rock band, right? They'll know you're my disciples if you have the biggest building and the greatest light show. They'll know you're my disciples. They'll know you're my disciple if you really endeavor to, you know, to have a high position and you command the attention of a lot of people. No. They'll know you are my disciples by your love one for another. How do we express that love one for another? By Jesus' example, love is most clearly expressed in what? Serving others. Paul said his position was doulos. Bondservant, the under rower. You know, look, you know, I think the president, was it JFK, kind of got it right. He was talking about the United States, but, you know, ask not what others can do for you, but what you can do for others. You know, we could throw the country out and we can just look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and have, you know, it works. Paul was an apostle, a preacher, a teacher, a pastor, evangelist. He planted many churches. He started the first church school. Yet his authority attained, he says, is that of a servant. Not in what he achieved, because of what he received by the grace of God. Listen, it's not about what you achieve in the church. It's what you receive from Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 7, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Humility. How many of you are sitting and go, I'm the humblest person I know? Not me. Because I'll be honest. You're wrong if you think I'm the humblest person you know, right? Galatians 5, 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. It's the greatest expression of love, serving others. Secondly, how can you wash another's feet? And you're not washing feet, right? How many of you say there's no way you're not doing it? You can raise your hand because I'm not going to. I can guarantee you, unless the Lord showed up visibly and said, Bill, you will do this, I will never do a feet washing ceremony. It'll freak me out, all right? But you're probably, I'm not washing anybody's feet. Listen, this is what Jesus is talking about. How do we wash a brother or sister's feet? Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, washing the dirt off. Hey, I notice you're struggling. What's going on? Hey, I just saw how you treated that person. Listen, that's not a reflection of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about it. Right? That's how we wash one another's feet. Matthew 18, 15, Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Not pointing, you know, we're good at that, right? You're a jerk. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. That means don't go to everybody else and tell him what he did. Then go and tell him, you know. And if he hears you, you've gained a brother. Washing each other's feet. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that doesn't, I've talked, people have come in and say, oh yeah, you're supposed to confess your sins to your brothers, man. Like, and then they go in, it's like spiritual vomiting on people, you know. It's not a sin dump. It's not the idea here. Yesterday, brother was over at the house helping out with the computer, and we started talking about some things. You know, like, man, you know, this is, I really wanted to say this, and I really wanted to do this, and it was, you know, the Spirit put a check in my heart, but man, I really struggle with this, because, you know, in certain things, you just want to lambaste somebody, or you want to, right? And that's what it's talking about. Man, I struggle with this. Pray for me, brother. Just pray that I won't, because I'm going to, it's going to be a bad witness, right? It's not talking about just going and, you know, I did this. That's between you. Go take that to the Lord, because he's the only one that's going to forgive you, right? But if you need prayer with something, that's what it's talking about. And as we hear these things and we edify and encourage one another and pray for one another, Lord, man, give them strength and help me to be a good brother or sister in Christ. You know, they've expressed this to me. Now you're accountable. That's washing one another's feet. Praying and just lifting them up, reminding them, listen, Jesus still loves you. He doesn't love you any less. Don't play that mind trip. But he says, those that have already clean need only to come and get their feet washed. Be repurified. It's the blood that continues to cleanse. And I love this. It says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Listen, simple. Simple. Peter, he got it. Eventually, he wrote a couple of letters. And in his letter, he said this. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders, which this generation needs to hear. But beyond that, yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. And be clothed. Do you see, Peter's almost looking back on that day, right? What did Jesus do, man? He takes off of his, you know, the robe, and he's going to use that to wash feet. It's as if Peter's looking back on that, and he goes, man, you know, let me tell you what I learned. All of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace is just, it's poured out in service and servitude. Not in how much you know, how smart you are, how much power and authority you carry. Not in what you achieve, but by what you receive from Jesus Christ and just hand off along the way. That's what this feet washing was about. It wasn't to gross you out or freak you out. But it's so that, you know, listen, he wants us to have good smelling feet. How sweet, or how blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to be that. We want sweet-smelling feet here, Lord, and just to be a reflection of you. Lord, we want the blessings to pour down as we lift one another up, carry one another's burdens like you carried ours. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for another. You showed that greatest love, Lord. Help us. Help us to love each other in that way, Lord. We thank you for all that you have done. Lord, our heart is to receive. Lord, may it be our great ambition to receive all of your goodness and your grace and your mercy because of what you achieved on our behalf. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. And so if you would, just keep PJ and Beth and I in prayer. I'm going to be going out, just blessed to go out and pour into some of the young people. Elijah, those of you who remember Elijah and the Bible Institute, you know, get to go and spend some time with them and spend some time with family and eat In-N-Out Burger. Pray that I don't eat too much. I do have a problem with that. I'm going to come and confess my sins to you. I will glutton myself possibly at In-N-Out, so keep me in prayer, but just for safe travels. God bless you all. Thank you.